Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. I want to read the first 10 verses, 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us in our weakness. For certainly we confess to you that not only weak because of sin, but also we are weak, inherently weak compared to you. And thus we pray that you would enable us to know that we are utterly dependent upon you, that we are not self-sufficient. We do not have wisdom within ourselves to enable us to know or to inherit eternal life. That comes from you. And we do not have the wisdom within ourselves to know how to live life. That wisdom and that strength even comes from you. And thus we pray that even as we read and think and meditate upon this passage and come even to the table of the Lord, that you would fill us and encourage us and strengthen us, that we might live as becomes followers of Christ. And thus we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, it's a rather marvelous passage. There is many, really, frankly, unanswerable questions in it, but many which will help us. I want to, this morning, very deliberately walk us through the guts of this and then take what I think are the key applications or the key reflections for us concerning our own lives. Now, remember as we set this, that Paul, as we've said so many times, is defending his apostleship because there are those in Corinth who he says are false apostles. And in defending his apostleship, he does that first by describing his ministry, and the fact that the ministry, the gospel which he preaches, is glorious in and of itself, and thus it reveals the very glory of God, not the glory of himself, but the very glory of God. And he speaks also then about the messengers who come with that message, saying that such messengers need to have the key character trait of humility, that is to say, that they're always pointing to Christ and not pointing to themselves. And now he's coming down in the very heart of that, saying the key thing for someone who is an apostle, the key thing for someone who is a teacher, and really ultimately the key thing, the key attribute for someone who is a Christian, is what Paul puts as knowing his or her own weakness. So that is the thing that we must get around today and get a handle on to understand that in order for us to be Christians, to be the people that God desires for us to be, we must understand our inherent weakness, lest we will not know at all his power. Now, as he comes to do that, he feels very foolish, as he says. He feels very odd. In verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. It's as if he's been put into that situation. Down in verse 11, he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. In other words, he didn't want to talk about himself. He didn't want to talk about what he does. But because of the circumstance in which he finds himself, he has to. Because it appears as if they must, these false apostles, must be talking about ecstatic kinds of revelations and visions and experiences that they've had. And they're bragging about them. And they're commending themselves actually through them, saying, because we've had these, then we're real apostles. And that seems to carry a great deal of weight with the people in Corinth, who, if you read 1 Corinthians any time, you'd realize that they were very much into the spectacular. And so they no doubt were drawn to the spectacular in these false apostles. So Paul says, all right, if you want to talk about these things, I guess I will. But he feels very odd, rather embarrassed about this whole thing. So he does it in the third person. He says, you know, I know a man. It's as if someone comes to you and says, I have a friend who has this problem kind of thing. He says, I know a person. And he kind of fits and starts on this thing. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, which is to say, this thing happened 14 years ago in Paul's life, and he has yet to tell anybody about it. That in and of itself is a great contrast between Paul and these false apostles. It's a great contrast between Paul and many in our day, who as soon as something from the Lord has happened in their life, or at least they perceive it from the Lord, they can't wait to get on the circuit and tell everybody about it. Now, Paul's problem with that, as we'll see, is that could have the tendency of commending yourself or commending themselves rather than commending God. So he says, I've been sitting on this great thing for 14 years, and I haven't told anybody. You have a little vision of God in the morning, and you're on television that afternoon. But you're commending yourself and not God. So Paul's saying, this thing's been going on. I've had this 14 years ago. And he said, I was actually caught up in it. It wasn't something I was particularly seeking. It's not something that I was even asking the Lord to do. I was caught up. It caught me. I found myself there. In fact, so it's a great an experience, wasn't it? I can't tell you whether I was in my body or out of it. I don't know if I was in a trance or I was actually there or I was actually here. All I know is that I found myself, however myself was, in or out of the body, I found myself in the very presence of God. He puts it as the third heaven. It doesn't mean there are three levels of heaven. He's just trying to say it was so awesome that I was in the third heaven. I wasn't just floating in the atmosphere somewhere. I wasn't just floating above the clouds, but I was in paradise. And we know, biblically speaking, paradise is where Jesus is. Because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me. He says, and I'm going to be in paradise. Well, that's where you're going to be. And so he was in the very presence of the Lord in paradise. And he found himself there. And he says, so great was what I saw and what I heard is that I can't even speak those things to you. On the one hand, as if they were so great to be indescribable. And on the other hand, he couldn't speak them because, as he says here in middle of verse 6, he says, but I refrain, that is, from speaking about these things, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. That is to say, Paul says, I don't want to tell you about this because if I did, you would think I'm hotter than I really am. You'd think that I'm greater than I really am. And I don't want to draw attention to myself by this experience because that was never Paul's way. Paul knew that if he drew attention to himself from others, then the gospel would have no power. You remember, and we've cited this a couple of times as we worked our way through 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So then in chapter 2, verse 1, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, Paul lived as we too ought to live. with a certain fear or concern that in some way, shape, or form, what we might do or say might draw attention to ourselves, and in drawing attention to ourselves, draw it away from Christ. One of my theology professors, one person you would know, but a great man in theological circles, about a man by the name of Roger Nicole. I was able to have him in his last 3 years teaching at the seminary I went to near Boston. He's now been teaching for the last 12 years into his 80s, but he is where all retired theological professors go. He is now in Orlando, Florida, where it's warm. He's a Frenchman. And I asked him once why he hadn't written more books and more articles. He's written 3 or 4 very key things, but that's all. And he said, well, I didn't want anybody to read my stuff and not read Calvin's, because he never wanted to draw that attention to himself. In his own humility, he said, I don't want them to read me. I want them to read the great theologians of centuries before. And so most of what he writes are commendations of other books. And I thought, yes, that's it. We don't want to speak of ourselves in such a way and put a spin even on our own experiences in such a way so as to draw attention to ourselves, lest people might, in fact, take confidence in us rather than in Christ. People ask me, for instance, from time to time, why I don't use more personal illustrations when I preach. And I say, A, I don't live that exciting a life. I think these guys on the radio make stuff up. I mean, this stuff doesn't happen to me like it happens to them. They have 2 or 3 things for every sermon. You know, well, I've never been in an airplane that almost crashed or any of those kinds of things. And I'm glad about that, but I like my quiet little life, so I don't have a lot of these things. But secondly, it really is a hesitancy on our part not to draw attention, except by way of the text. The goal of this morning or any time isn't for you to get to know me. You can get to know me and you'll find I'm not that exciting. But the goal is to get to know Christ. So our purpose isn't to draw attention away from him to a person, but to him. That's even why, and I think having sharing personal testimonies of people in the congregation is a wonderful thing to do from time to time, but we don't do it at this venue. The reason we don't is just for fear that we might draw attention to us and not to Christ. That's not to say it would happen, but it might. And we're afraid to get into that habit. So we're very cautious about those kinds of things. You'll notice we don't even advertise in the newspaper about our church. We don't put in pictures. We don't put in those kinds of things. Why? Because that's not our intention, to draw attention, for fear that the world will see those things as the world sees those things, and that they'll say, isn't that a great church? That's not our intention. I don't want anyone leaving this morning saying, that's a great church. I want people leaving saying, Christ is great. I heard about it at that church, and that's really nice. But the focus of our attention isn't on us, but it's on Christ. And thus, even when we witness, and even when we testify of the great things which God has done, which we must do, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, but we must be cautious and careful always that we put it in such a way as to draw attention to Christ and not ourselves. Our tendency, my tendency, being the spin doctor that I am, is to be able to take most circumstances, whether they're good or bad, and put me in a very good light by the end of the story. I often think I could be a mass murderer, but after I got done telling the story, you'll say, he's really a pretty good guy after all. Because that's just the way we are. And Paul says, you know, this was a great experience, but I don't talk about these experiences. It was something that edified him, no doubt, encouraged him, and able to continue on in the faith. He probably in his own life would think about it from time to time, and it would encourage him. But he said, this isn't something I share for fear that I'll draw attention to myself, because Paul knew that Christianity wasn't about him. It was about Christ. And so he kept his message very simple. He said, all I know about you and all I intended to know while I was with you was Christ and him crucified, and that's it. Now, not only was the need to keep the attention off of Paul so great that Paul was not permitted to share this story, but God, in order to cover his bases, saw fit to provide Paul a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't take himself too seriously. You see, he had a double thing going on here. On the one hand, Paul was afraid that others would see him as great and that would diminish Christ. On the other hand, God said Paul might have a tendency to become conceited. Therefore, that will destroy his relationship with me if he does, and that will destroy his ministry. That will destroy his ability, his power to glorify me, God would say. Therefore, in order to ensure that that doesn't happen, I'm going to give him a thorn in the flesh. Notice in verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So Paul acknowledges that in himself. Just as we read from Deuteronomy 8 this morning, God tells us of that tendency that we have. See, our problems generally are not when we're having times of difficulty, but when we're living in times of prosperity. It's the prosperous times where we're probably in the most danger as regards our faith and dependence upon God. The word in Deuteronomy 8 was, listen, be careful when you begin to prosper. So far you've just been wandering in the wilderness. So far you've just been fighting people for the land. Once you get in and get settled down and you plant your crops and they grow, that's when you're really in danger, because it won't take very long before you start thinking how terrific you are. And you'll sit down at the table and you'll bow your head and in essence say, I'm really terrific for being able to plant these crops and grow this food. And your children will bow to you and say, thank you, Dad, for this great food. And you'll accept their accolades. That's the tendency. And so God comes to Paul, given the significance of his place, and provides him this thorn in the flesh. And this, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Paul doesn't tell us what it is. It really is foolish for us even to speculate about it. It could be all kinds of things. In Numbers, in chapter 33, for instance, the phrase thorn in the flesh is used of those who oppress Israel, the enemies who are in the land. They'll become thorns in the flesh to them. It could be a phrase to use of a physical malady. Some people think, because of what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, that he had problems with his eyes, because he said to them, I had this great illness, and you loved me so much you were willing to pluck out your own eyes and give them to me. So maybe it was some kind of an eye thing. Other people who know the terrain in that part of the world in which Paul traveled said he probably picked up malaria or some kind of a bug like that that just stayed with him all the time, and from time to time he just really got sick. Truth of the matter is, we don't know. And the great thing about that is A, this is God's book, so it wasn't left out unintentionally. So in the very purpose of God, we don't know. The good news is that each one of us then can say, I bet there are things in my life that have the same effect on me that Paul's thorn in the flesh did. Because I have the same tendency towards conceit or self-sufficiency or pride. Therefore, God, in his grace, no doubt, has provided various thorns that will make me aware of my dependence upon him. And this isn't a light thing that Paul experienced. The Bible says that this came to torment him. It obviously came from God through the agency of Satan, a messenger of Satan, to torment him. And that little word torment is a word that's used in other parts of the Bible to talk about people being beaten in a cruel way. That is to say, there was pain involved in this. It was noticeable. It was a painful thorn. That little word thorn means a stick or a stake with a sharp wooden point. So you get this sense of this stake in some way, shape, or form being driven into Paul's person, whether it's in his heart and as a spiritual situation, whether it's in his body and as a physical one, whatever it is, it comes through the agency of Satan. Now, just a little sidebar on Satan, not very much, just a little bit here, just so you understand that Satan, well, this might be hard for you. I like to say this. Satan ultimately works for the glory of God. Satan is not sovereign. Satan has no free reign. We see that throughout all of the scriptures. He's a formidable foe. We read in 2 Corinthians that he's a schemer. We read that he is the god of this age, that is, the people actually follow him rather than the real God. We see that he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. We know in Ephesians we're to be armored against him and all of that. But the truth of the matter is that in the life of a believer, that all of our enemies, Satan included, ultimately work for our good and for God's glory. As he did with Jesus on the cross, he unwittingly played into the hands of God so that we might be saved. And he was defeated. In the life of Job, we see that Satan unwittingly fell right into the hands of God, and Satan was defeated, and God was glorified through the life of Job. So while we must take Satan seriously, we needn't fear him. Just a little bit on him. Now, this thorn in the flesh comes to Paul so that he will know his weakness. Notice, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surprisingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now that's a normal, natural response. When discomfort comes into our lives, when thorns come into our lives, then we pray. And the initial prayer is, and if you're rational and reasonable at all, will be that God would take it away. Of course that's what you would pray for. If there is an illness, if there is some kind of relational problem that's causing you distress, if whatever the problem is, we pray, God, take this away. You know, if you call, as many people do, and ask me to pray for you over the phone, and I pray for you over the phone, and you have a problem, and if I pray, God, I'm so glad that this person's sick as a dog, just keep them sick. That'd be great. That'd be fine with me. You'd hang up, and you'd call some next pastor on the line. You know, and that's just a normal thing to do. You want this thing out of here. And Paul did as well. And so he says he prayed three times. Now, we don't know if that was three times in succession, three times over the course of a year, if that three times means he just prayed a lot about it. That's irrelevant. All we know is that Paul, the one whom God loved, prayed that God would take this away. And God said no. Because you don't like this, it hurts you, but I gave it to you, and it's for your own good. If I take this away from you, you'll actually be worse off because conceit may grow. And if that grows, then you won't be a recipient of my grace. You won't have my power for your life and ministry. And you'll actually be worse off than you are with this tormenting thorn. So you see, it's important for us, and this isn't a whole full-blown teaching on prayer by any means, but it's just helpful for us to understand that. The life in our relationship with God is very complicated. It isn't as simple as, oh, I hurt, God loves me, he'll take it away. It's just not that simple. Ultimately, that's true. When we're in glory with the Lord, there are no thorns. But that isn't true now, there are in the course of our lives. We can't necessarily distinguish between what's a thorn for our own good, ultimately, and what isn't. And so the normal course of action, being reasonable and rational people for us, is to pray that God would take it away. That is our heart's desire. It's my heart's desire. I don't like pain. I don't like difficulty. I hate disruptions in my life. If it were left to me, I would have a perfect existence, be completely self-sufficient and so prideful to be have missed the grace of God totally that today I would be on my way to hell. But God in his grace gives thorns. He pricks us. And when those thorns come, we realize something that is true, that we are weak, that we aren't self-sufficient, that we need Him. Now, these thorns don't come to make us weak. They come to reveal that we are. You see, God isn't afraid of the competition. God isn't afraid that if He lets us alone, we'll become so strong and self-sufficient that we won't need Him anymore, and then He won't have any purpose, and He'll feel bad, and He'll need counseling. That's not what's worrying God at this point. The reason that God destroyed the Tower of Babel, for instance, in Genesis chapter 11, wasn't because God was afraid that they really would build this tower so tall that they would reach heaven and would be as powerful as God and therefore would be able to make a name for themselves. He wasn't worried about that. What He was concerned about was that these people actually thought that that could take place. And so He had to tell them who they really were. So He destroyed the tower, spread the people, gave them different languages by His grace so that they wouldn't get into this fix again. Because it's necessary for us, prideful as we are, to be aware that we're inherently dependent upon God. Condemnation and curse is being left alone by God to think that we're self-sufficient. Grace from God comes in all kinds of forms, one being difficulties and thorns, which reveal to us our weakness. How many of you today are sitting here today because of a crisis in your life, because of a situation that came into your life, and you said, I can't. I realize that I am not self-sufficient. I realize that I need God. That's grace. And that even is special grace, because there are many who go through the world and never receive that personally in their own hearts. And if you've received it, then that's special grace to you from God. This grace we know comes, and it is sufficient, Paul says. That is, it's enough. It's all that he needs. In fact, it causes him to rethink entirely this thorn in the flesh, this thing that actually torments him. In fact, now he sees the thorn in the flesh not as his enemy, but as his friend. Not as someone against him or something against him, but his ally. That every time this thorn raises its ugly head, be it the oppression that he faced and when he would stand there and people would yell at him and throw stones at him, or whether it would be something physical in his body that he could feel as he walked or as he talked or as he got up or as he laid down, or be it a problem with a person, be it whatever problem it was, that every time it reared its ugly head, rather than get all hot and bothered and angry at it, he looked at it and he turned to God. And he said, I'm so glad for that reminder that I'm not self-sufficient. And he turned and he sought the Lord. And he said, you know what? Here's what I found. When this thorn raises up, and I realize my weakness, I end up being strong. Why? Because I go to the Lord. Because I go to Him. And I found that is where my strength lies. Right before that passage that I read from Deuteronomy 8 about the Israelites forgetting God, he tells them about their trip through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. He says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Now, why did he do that? Why did God lead the Israelites through the desert all those 40 years? You know, he took them places there was no food. 3 million people, not a bit of food. He took them places where there was no water. Not a bit of water. He took them places where there were big enemies, tall people. 5'11", probably. Tall people, big people, strong people. And he took them right into their teeth. Why did he do that? He says, well, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the lesson, you see. That's maturity. James writes, we go through all kinds of trouble, and we're to count it all joy when we go through various troubles. Why? Because ultimately the trials will lead to maturity. What's maturity as a Christian? Maturity comes when you know that you can't breathe, sneeze, live without God. That all that you have comes by His Word and His Word alone. And the way that He teaches us that is to take us places where we're utterly humbled, where we don't have, and we realize we can't have. And then He supplies by His very Word somehow. And we turn around and look. We said, I had the patience. I had the wisdom. I had the courage. I saw God at work. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud person is the one who says, I can. I don't need. I am able. The humble person is the person who says, I can't. I need. I'm not able. And in the irony of life, the one who can has no power. The one who can't has the very power of God. We know this. We have all kinds of weaknesses, all kinds of thorns in our life. For some, it's illness. For others, it's a financial situation. For others, it's a crisis in relationship with husbands or wives or with children or with parents. For others, it's a crisis of relationship because you wonder if any relationship you have will ever lead to marriage. For others, you're wondering why this relationship ever did lead to marriage. For some, it's roommate problems and difficulties in that regard. For some, it's skin color. For some, it's nationality. For some, it's heritage. For some, it's upbringing. For some, it's education. Some have too little, you feel. Others have way too much, it appears. So my wife tells me every time I pick up a screwdriver, honey, you have way too much education for that. You're going to hurt yourself. And she's right, because usually it's a hammer and I think it's a screwdriver. All kinds of things in our lives. Normal, natural things that come and actually torment us because their initial impressions are to embarrass us, are to want to make us hide or make excuses about them. We don't like them. We want them gone. Yet over time, as they stay, they cause us to turn to God, to pray, to seek His wisdom in His Word, to seek fellowship amongst His people from whence His grace and surprising and wonderful ways come. David looked at Goliath, and he was weak. But he wasn't weak. He never grew taller when he faced Goliath. He never got more muscles when he faced Goliath. But God was with him, and Goliath was defeated. King Jehoshaphat one day looked at every corner of the globe and saw enemies. He looked at his people and saw women and children. He was weak. The army of Israel never showed up that day. The women never got stronger. The children didn't grow up. The weakness remained. But yet, all of his enemies were defeated. Why? Because he sought the Lord. And when he was weak, he was strong. That's true for us. Now you question, is this really true? Do I really know this to be true? And the answer is, it is true because it's in the very Word of God. And it's true because it is the very way that God used Satan to torment the Lord Jesus. And in the weakness of the Son of Man, He was made strong. That is, the Son of Man. You remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He was about to face the greatest buffeting or torment that Satan could bring. Do you remember he went into the garden and he prayed because there was this thorn in his flesh that was to come. And three times he cried to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me." And his Father said, "No, but my grace will be sufficient." And we know that it was our Lord Jesus that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, his weakness, we might become rich, receive his grace and power. And so you see, it was on that night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it. And after he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken, given for you." See, the Lord Jesus, it appears, didn't conquer in what we would consider to be strength. He didn't come in with a machine gun and destroy all of the enemies. He gave in weakness his body to be ripped and torn. And yet, the grace of God was sufficient that he was empowered to achieve the salvation of the people of God. The same way, our Lord Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And when we remember the Lord Jesus, and we think first and foremost of the trial and how he was beaten, and how he was accused, and how he was embarrassed, humiliated. Do we think of the weakness of the Son of Man in going to the cross, taking upon himself our sin? Did we think in his weakness, we receive the very power of God unto salvation and unto life? See, it's ours this morning to consider all the thorns before us, all the things that torment us, all the things that make us aware that we're not self-sufficient and that we're weak. And yes, we can pray that God will take them away. And by his grace, he might do that quickly, he might do that over time. But we know that he won't take them all away, for we need to be reminded of the inherent weakness so that we do not become puffed up, so that we can continue to be recipients of the grace of God. And thus, when they raise their ugly head, we don't despise them. We don't run from them. But instead, we, as the old saints would say, we fly to Christ, because they remind us of our weakness, and they send us to the one who is strong. And thus, we stand fast in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, cause us even now to think upon Christ and him alone, and how it is that we know our weakness, that we can't have eternal life. We are not righteous enough. We're not good enough. We cannot satisfy you. But he, in his strength and power, did satisfy you. We know that we can't endure judgment, but we know that he did for us. And thus we stand in him. We know that we can't endure life even. And we can't serve you as we ought. But we know that Christ is strong. And as we go to him, he strengthens us. God, we know that there are some who are way too strong to serve you. But we're grateful that there are none too weak to serve you. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Cause us now to think upon Christ, even as we take up this bread and this juice. We thank you that these are very common elements and they'll remain bread and juice forever. But we thank you too that because Jesus has invited us to this table, that he is here with us. And that as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we know that we proclaim his death until he comes. And we know that he will minister to us life and strength and all that we need. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you that this table is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord. And he invites to his table all those who recognize they're sinners in his sight and without hope except in his sovereign mercy. That they recognize that it is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ who is sufficient and was sufficient to take the penalty for our sins and to give us his righteousness that we might live. And we depend upon him and him alone as he is offered to us in that wonderful gospel, and that we are people who desire to live a life as becomes a follower of Christ, which means that we desire to know our weakness, that we might turn to him, receive his strength, so that people are attracted to him and not to us, and that we're attracted to him and not to our own self-sufficiency. Because when we're weak, then we know that we're strong in Christ Jesus. Let me ask these two sections to come down this aisle to my left, the section and a third, to come down the aisle to my right. And as you do, take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and eat it. And when you do, allow the Lord to speak from his word to you, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Trust me." And be encouraged. Please come. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are thankful. We know our weakness. Thank you for the grace that you've granted to us not to live in the pride of self-sufficiency, but to recognize our need for you. For we indeed are sinners. And we do stand in need of your sovereign mercy and grace. And Father, for life we need you. For serving you we need you. You've called us to a great thing, and who is competent for this task? We are not. But we know that you will make us competent. You will work in us and through us, that you will be glorified and that we will be blessed. Cause us to live in the utter sufficiency of your grace. Send to us whatever it is that we need in order to cause us to keep ourselves focused completely upon you. For we know that that is for your glory and also the very best for us. That though we might become weaker than we could ever imagine, we understand that we will then be recipients of the very power of God. For this we are grateful. Thank you for this table, Lord Jesus, for meeting us here. Strengthen and encourage us with the words that your grace is sufficient, that your power is perfected in weakness. Cause us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And as you do, I remind you that there'll be elders available to pray in the offices across the hall. Please take advantage of that situation. There are times when we're too weak to pray for ourselves, but others are given that task. God has ordained elders to do just that. Take advantage, please, of that as you trust God. Remind you too about Sunday school that should be happening momentarily. Sunday school for all ages, so please be aware of that as well. The response, congregational response to our benediction, will be for us to sing together the doxology, that great praise of God. Now, when we do that, remember that you're singing praises in the midst of the fact that God has perhaps given to you thorn or thorns. Your praise is that those thorns have caused you to turn to him and trust in him And he has proven himself sufficient by his power. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now look to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Through his power that is at work within us. To him be glory, both in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And together, let us sing the praise of God.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, in heaven.